Father, we thank you. We praise you. Give you all the glory and praise. And Father, as we come this morning and sing your praises, as we rejoice in you, as we look to you, speak to our hearts, make us more like your Son, Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.
Last week, I was given the amazing opportunity to go into Cuba to spend a week training youth leaders from all 15 provinces of that country. And what I will tell you is my eyes were open to quite a bit. We are in the book of Acts, and as we hang out in that book together this morning, what I'm going to do is take you on a bit of a journey through the remainder of chapter 5, and at the same time fuse in some of the stories that were a part of the patchwork that I discovered while I was there, and then see if that doesn't somehow match what God's story is doing inside of our lives as the body of Christ in Flower Mound, Texas. We were in Cuba, a land of almost 12 million people. I was there with three other men. We were training these youth pastors, and you know, Cuba is a land that was obviously wrecked by communism, by the opportunity in 1959 that Castro took to move in with a revolution, and wrecked again by the fall of the Soviet Empire in 1991. The Soviets had really propped that country up and fused a lot of resources into it. But then, obviously, whenever Soviet Union fell, what happened was they started to retreat and pull back resources just to kind of keep Moscow afloat and all the other places. And so, as a result, Cuba began to slip farther and farther into a very desperate situation, so much so that between 1991 and about 2004, there was a lot of humanitarian aid coming in, a lot of ways in which people were just trying to help the people physically be able to live. But God is at work in some very unique and powerful ways in Cuba. World Link Ministries, the leader of that organization is a man by the name of Manny Fernandez. And I was sitting down with Manny for lunch before we left on the trip. And he mentioned that over the last 13 years, his organization has actually watched 8,000 church plants occur in Cuba. Now, can you wrap your brain around that for just a minute? 8,000 church plants in 13 years. Over 500 pastors who have been trained and are on site in all of these various church plants. But not only do you have all of those people on the ground, you have another 1,500 that are being trained right now and prepared to step into new roles in that country, not from our country, but literally from theirs, as disciples are becoming disciple makers. He mentioned something very interesting to me. He said World Link refers to Cuba as God's greenhouse. Cuba had been isolated for some 42 years, and very few have been allowed to relate freely to the outside world. But as a result, the hearts of the Cuban people are amazingly receptive to the gospel and what God is doing in the spiritual awakening of that country. So we spent time with these youth pastors and youth leaders in this camp setting in two different locations. And, you know, we do camps here and for the express purpose of both disconnecting and connecting, right? Two main reasons. We do a family camp in the summer. We've got some brochures out there. We'd love to talk to you about it at some point, but maybe after the service, but we do camp where we get away, and it's like a complete disconnect, right? It's hard to get cell phone coverage. It's hard to, I mean, you just kind of escape and just kind of focus in on God. That's what these leaders were doing. But we also do camp like that also to connect to other people. Some of you may have felt that way in Rock Point, you know, as Rock Point continues to grow, as things continue to expand, and you start looking around and going, well, I don't know very many people here, and I kind of feel like maybe I know just the people in my small group, or I know this, or whatever, and so we provide opportunities like a family camp. Say, hey, come on, be a part of this. It's going to be great. You get to connect with other people and feel like you're more a part of the church, right? Well, that's what these leaders were doing, connecting with others all throughout the country to feel like, you know, they weren't the only ones who were carrying the torch. And so as we came into that camp setting to both disconnect and connect, the stories started to fly and the relationships started to build. And what I discovered over that time is that just as the Church of Acts was viral, just spreading like wildfire throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, so is what is happening in Cuba. And my prayer is so is what God wants to do even in our communities and neighborhoods here in Flower Mound. So let's jump right into it. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's colonnade. Now, you remember, this is the spot where they landed to begin speaking after they were released from prison the first time. And so now they're not actually in the temple. They're just inside the gates, though, and they're hanging out there in Solomon's colonnade on the eastern side. And none of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. Those seem like contradictory statements. We're going to rectify that in just a moment. In our return to the narrative, what do we find? We find here in these first few verses that the church is continuing to grow. There was this horrific experience that occurred just prior to this, earlier in the chapter, where Ananias and Sapphira are put to death by God because of disobedience, because they had lied about what had happened in their giving. And so here comes this taking the pulse of the movement as Luke is taking the pulse. Now we find this Ananias and Sapphira account seemingly to begin to be placed in the rearview mirror. And now it appears as if this taking the pulse is showing that the church is just fine. Miraculous signs and wonders are occurring. Still, they are meeting together, and the church is still growing. And what theologians say about verses 13 and 14, which is really important for us to understand because it's the first major point that we come to this morning, is that they're not contradictory statements where it says that actually none of the rest dared to join them. What they're speaking about there, what Luke is talking about there, is he's saying the people who had been on the peripheral scene, the people who had just kind of been touching their foot a little bit into the water to check out the movement, they were not signing up. The people who were signing up were the ones who were jumping all the way in. The people who were signing up were the ones who were saying, you know what, I realize this is not a country club. This is not me coming in to join some group that is going to give me a whole bunch of stuff that I want or that I like. No. What this passage is saying is, it's saying we are jumping all the way in. This is who is coming to be a part. And those are the believers who are adding to the Lord in increasing numbers. We have to be so careful, don't we, of that kind of mentality, even in the 21st century, that it's not a come in for all that we can get out of it mentality. It's easy, though, because our churches in our country have such a variety of options and a variety of music styles and a variety of teaching styles and a variety of small group styles and connection styles. And it's like, it's just so easy to just go, well, this is what I like and this is what it is. And we talk about that in Starting Point. We talk about tenets and we talk about teachings of the church and we talk about taste, right? And we acknowledge that people have different tastes. You guys are in this service because you had a particular taste potentially. Or maybe it's like Michael said, you just set your alarm clock. I don't know, but you're here and you're in this moment and there's a taste factor that's involved in what we do. I would say what we have to be so very careful of is, again, to go back to where does our heart connect? And what does that really mean? I was reading in this Oswald Chambers excerpt from January 30th in My Utmost for His Highest. It starts with a verse. He quotes, Peter began to tell him, look, we have left everything and followed you. And then Oswald Chambers makes these statements. Our Lord replies to this statement of Peter by saying that this surrender is for my sake and the gospel's. It was not for the purpose of what the disciples themselves would get out of it. Beware of surrender that is motivated by personal benefits that may result. For example, I'm going to give myself to God because I want to be delivered from sin, because I want to be made holy. Being delivered from sin and being made holy are the result of being right with God, but surrender resulting from this kind of thinking is certainly not the true nature of Christianity. Our motive for surrender should not be for any personal gain at all. We have become so self-centered that we go to God only for something from Him and not for God Himself. It's like saying, "No, Lord, I don't want you. I want myself, but I do want you to clean me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be on display in your showcase so I can say, this is what God has done for me." Gaining heaven, being delivered from sin, and being made useful to God are things that should never even be consideration in real surrender. Genuine total surrender is a personal sovereign preference for Jesus Christ Himself. And as I read that passage and I started thinking about those believers who were all in the book of Acts in chapter 5, hanging out there in the colonnade, you know what it occurred to me is that is just so subtle and such an easy temptation for us, isn't it? Even in the season of Lent. I mean, let's be honest, you know? Isn't it easy to walk into this Lenten season and go, well, you know, in the back of my mind, I know caffeine's not good for me and this is a great time. Well, I need to lose a couple of pounds, and so, you know, so we're going to ditch the sweets, and we're going to, you know, I mean, a body cleanse is always good from time to time. I mean, this Lenten season is so good for me. And we can go down that road in such a subtle way, and all of a sudden it becomes more and more about me and less about Him. I think that the church recognized in this moment, as they looked in the rearview mirror a bit at Ananias and Sapphira, that they had already seen in quite graphic detail what lesser motives produce. See exhibit A and B, right? Mr. and Mrs. sell the land, but look at what this means for me, and now we're both dead. So we're hanging out with these youth leaders, and I'm visiting with this guy by the name of Kikito, which reminded me a lot of taquito, and I had to refrain myself from using that sometimes. And he mentioned to me, sweet man, that he had left his primary occupation, that he was basically what he was making money doing to follow the call of God in his life in full-time ministry within that country. He said that his wife, a doctor, which means she was making all of $30 to $35 a month, that's post-medical school. And so she walked in to the room one day and said, Kikito, quote, "I do this with you." She left being a doctor and said, I'm going to follow in ministry along with you, and we're going to do this together. Now, if you're adding up, zero plus zero equals zero at this point, right? And if you're wondering, well, why don't they just become bivocational, many, if not most, Cubans in ministry, full-time ministry, or in ministry in that country do not do bivocational work, because in communism, the way that the government jobs are set up, you almost have zero time to be able to spend in ministry and meeting people's needs because of the time factor with the jobs. And so it really becomes one or the other, not both. So they left their jobs and began to follow Jesus. And 5 years now, no steady income, trusting God completely. And I'm trying to figure this whole thing out. And they just say, you know, we just trust Him every day and He just keeps providing. And I say, well, what is your greatest concern? And I'm thinking, you know, to make ends meet, to make sure that we've got a roof over our head, to whatever. And Kikito says this to me. He says, my greatest concern is that the people that I'm working with don't have enough supplies. They don't have enough Bibles. They don't have enough discipleship materials. Our church is growing at such a rapid pace, it's difficult to keep up with demand. Wow. A common theme seems to be surfacing again and again in the book of Acts as we read it. It's the unstoppable church being filled with Christ followers whose number one prevailing motivating factor in life is to do what? To follow Jesus, period. The motivating factor of the unstoppable church is the pursuit of Christ. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is our undeniable motivating factor in life? Is it to pay the bills? Is it to get a little bit further along in our financial portfolio? Is it to give our kids a better American dream than what we have? What is our, is it, or is it something greater than that? Acts chapter 5, 15 and 16, as a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a large group came together from the town surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Theme song at this point provided by Perry Como, right? Me and my shadow. That's what Peter was singing. Okay, maybe not. We'll try that at 11 and see if it's better. But superstition was held that people might be healed if they come into contact with the healer, all right? Or if they touch the garment of. You remember this. Jesus walking through the crowd, Mark 5, verse 26. The lady who had an issue of bleeding had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, what does it say? She became worse. Having heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his robe. For she said, if I can just touch his robes, I'll be made well. The sick woman thought, if I could just come in contact with his robe, even if he's unaware, if we could just get into the shadow of Peter, then we could potentially be healed. We're unclear as to whether or not that actually occurred or not. It doesn't actually say if God chose to heal the people in that way as the apostles were walking through the crowd in the colonnade. But here's what just blew my mind as I read through this again. Are you ready for this? Don't miss these words. These are huge, huge words. These five words, you don't even find these in any of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. You never see it once, but you find it here. It says, and they were all healed. All healed. Can we just wrap our brain around that for a minute? These apostles are walking through the crowd and people are just bringing the sick and the dying and the demon possessed, and they're coming from all the surrounding areas of Jerusalem and they're coming in. And you know what that scripture is saying? It's saying they're all healed. This is a major moment. The unstoppable church has a shadow. And within that shadow is healing and hope and forgiveness and reconciliation and joy and peace and love and restoration. Osmel is a youth pastor in Cuba. He and his wife are about to have their first child. They're struggling with figuring out where they're going to live right now as well. Living is a very interesting scenario in Cuba, you know, because not a lot of houses are built. You can't really purchase a house. Well, you can, but you just can't afford to do it. And so as a result, there are multiple upon multiple generations all living within a one or two bedroom house. And if you can imagine that, we're talking about multiple couples, right, in general. Generations all living in a one or two bedroom house along with all of the children and grandchildren. And this married couple expecting their first baby is trying to figure out a place to live and how God wants to use them in that area. And I was asking Osmel about the fruit in his ministry, and he responded, there was just a real hunger for God in the students and the parents and the church members. He said, you know, right now we really want to grow in our prayer ministry. And I said, well, tell me about it. And he said, well, currently right now, the only thing that's going is all of our people meet every morning for prayer. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we want to grow in that too. All of the parents of those who are students are coming on Wednesday morning to intercede on the behalf of their children. And we really want to see God just grow that. Okay, at that point, I'm feeling unworthy to even be in the country, right? Is it any surprise that Osmel is running out of room in his church right now? They do building projects really quite differently there. It doesn't quite look like the journey, which is fine. I mean, every country is different, and God is at work in different ways. And what God has done here is truly amazing. But ever since the revolution, churches, denominations have lived under a very strict oversight. Few churches have been given permission to build. And so what happens is, as the church continues to grow and expand inside of someone's home, their first major building project becomes how can we build onto Jose's house? And so for a small group space or for additional worship space or whatever, they figure out and pull together some funds and try to do it without drawing a whole lot of attention and literally physically add on to that person's home. And as the the crowd continues to grow. They may wind up going outside when it's not raining or put a tarp up and meet outside. And I was hearing of this one particular church that started with a man who said, hey, I want to start a church in my house. And they said, okay, great, go ahead and do that. And so his first church meeting, 60 people showed up, his friends and his family, and they showed up. And within 6 months, there was 1,000 people in his backyard. And so, you know, they're just trying to figure out, because this movement of God in Cuba is unprecedented, right? As just literally thousands of people are coming to Christ for the very first time. And boy, and can I just tell you something? Although it's a 45-minute plane ride from Miami, before I went on this trip, I was really just, I didn't have Cuba in my sights at all. I don't know about you, but I just didn't think much about it. But God is doing some amazing things there. And so back to the church multiplication concept, you know, so they build, and then whenever they can't build anymore on that house, then they just, you know, multiply into two houses. You know, we have difficulty multiplying small groups around here because people just like staying together. That's not an issue for them. They actually multiply the church over and over and over again, right? Because it's not about us, it's about him. And so as they multiply out and the church gets larger, at times they may wind up actually with a building, but typically it's not. Osmel is amazingly, acutely aware of the needs in his community. Because every month, you know what Osmel does? He brings the students that are in his ministry together every month, and they come together. And these are students who, again, are living in these very poor, dilapidated, Soviet-built apartment complexes on the outskirts of Havana that are falling apart with sewage running through the hallway and poor water and poor everything. And he brings his youth group every month, and they all come together, and they bring the items and the clothes that they don't need and figure out how they can give it to people who do. He said, quote, it is about helping my students understand what it means to live in a way that you are always on mission for God. And my mind went to Luke 21. He looked up and saw the rich dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow dropping in two tiny coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For all these people have put in gifts out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on. And as Osmel was telling me the story about his students, it hit me. I am not Osmel. And I am not those students. And I am not that widow. I am one giving from my excess, as most of us do. And we rationalize, we say, but this money could have gone for this, and I'm being sacrificial. I mean, I could have saved this for my kids' college, and I could have saved this for my retirement so my kids don't have to take care of me later. And we rationalize every dollar, and it's like, you know, it's all spoken for and validated. And I'm just wondering if maybe the better question during this time of Lent is, how does giving move me deeper into simplicity and sacrifice and into my Savior's arms? I mean, that struggle with stuff, that's just an age-old thing. The last day that we were there, Joe Edwards and I were on the trip together, and as some of you may know him, he works in the student ministry, teaches 930 high school, and so we're hanging out together. We're gonna, the retreat setting we were in the last 2 days was two blocks away from this beach, and so we went down to the beach to get a couple of pics before we left, and we had all our stuff packed up. It was all good. We're in our traveling clothes, all is well. We thought we were safely away from the water to get some pics and everything, walking along in the sand, shoes off, all is good. And then all of a sudden, this psycho renegade wave hits. And Joe has his left leg wet. And me, no. I take the full, I mean, it's like the core of who I am is now completely saturated. And I'm thinking, this is going to be a long trip back to the States. I am so very uncomfortable, and my mind immediately goes to the night before when Joe and I had given away the contents of our suitcases to the guy who was overseeing everything on the retreat so that they could give everything away to the youth pastors. And before you think, oh, what a selfless person you are, can I just tell you, the selfless person here thought right away, I wonder if he's given all that away yet. Because I really need a pair of pants. And I began to walk back, got one block closer to the hotel, being hopeful that quite possibly, since it was late at night, all is good and I can maybe sneak in and get something. And I see one of the youth workers that we've been spending the week with walking toward me in my clothes. It's too late. It was okay though. I got back to my room, and God had been very gracious. There was a pair of running shorts that I didn't realize were in a pocket, and God had miraculously dried them for me enough to where I could put those stinky shorts on, because I figured smelly was better than wet. And I said a prayer, thank you, God. But you know what? I was still returning back to a closet full of clothes. And in that moment, it wasn't about what had been given or hadn't, what I still had or what I didn't. It was deeper than that. It was a heart issue. It goes back to this Peter moment here. My question is, am I allowing the shadow cast by my life to impact those around me regardless of the cost? Have you thought recently about the shadow of your life? Peter and the apostles did. The shadow of the unstoppable church impacts those it encounters with the power of God in spite of the cost. Acts 5, then the high priest took action. He and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the city jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple complex and tell the people all about this life. In obedience to them, to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full synod of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. When the temple police got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. As the commander of the temple police and the chief priest heard these things, they were baffled about them as to what could come of this. Someone came and reported to them, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple complex and teaching the people. And the commander went with the temple police and brought them in without force because they were afraid people might stone them, them being the temple police, not the apostles. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. What a witness. And are determined to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. He repeated that. He's already said it earlier in Acts. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. This is a bit of a repeat of chapter 4, but with a slight twist. Now it's not just Peter and John that are in prison. It's not just Peter and John that are inside of the turmoil with the authorities. Now it's all of the apostles, and they're all jailed. And in this moment of being all jailed, what happens? It's better than a Copperfield act, right? It's better than Vegas. I mean, the doors are still locked. The guards are still in place and they are gone. And what would certainly be perceived as a provocative act, they are found preaching again in the same spot. The same spot where, remember, everyone was being healed. God was moving in a way that was unprecedented to these people. Who would be perceived as the bad guy in this moment? The guys who were just used to cast a demon out of grandma and heal little Joey? No, I don't think so. And the Sanhedrin knew it. Yet they still felt as what the apostles were doing was a slap in their face. Because they said, you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. They just didn't get it. You see, the disciples had no desire to just heap untold amounts of guilt onto the Sanhedrin. That's not why they were doing what they were doing. They just wanted the light of truth to wash away the darkness of their souls so that Christ might be seen for who he really is. Peter reminds them yet again, as he did in chapter 4, that they were compelled to obey God rather than men. And although it wasn't explicitly said, it was certainly understood that they were going to do this regardless of the consequences. Hector runs soccer camps for children that live in the rundown apartment buildings that were built in the suburbs outside of Havana by the Soviets during the revolution. And Hector is a soul winner, and he's a disciple maker. And all week long at camp, Hector kept bringing somebody up to me or up to Joe and saying, hey, I had the benefit, the privilege of discipling him, and now he's a youth leader. All week. I can't tell you how many people he brought up to us, showing us that God had used that relationship to bring this man into becoming a disciple maker. Hector publicizes soccer camps in the apartment complex where he lives, this rundown apartment complex, and all the other apartment complexes of the city. He goes around and does these soccer camps, and he publicizes them and gets lots of kids to show up because he tells them at the last day of the week, he's going to give them a big grand prize. Well, the crazy part about that is Hector has no money. He has no money, and he doesn't know anybody who does. So he just trusts God for the grand prize. He said, I never go into a week knowing what the grand prize is going to be. But he said, by the end of the soccer camp, every single time, without fail, somehow, some way, God gives me a grand prize. He says, sometimes it's on my doorstep. Sometimes it's in my mailbox. Sometimes people just come by and drop something to me. Most of the time, it's not people that even are aware that I'm doing it. But he said, I know this. God's given me this ministry, and he's going to meet my needs. Faith. Peter and the apostles in jail. Don't you go and do that again. Well, actually, we can't help from it. We've got to. Okay, we're going to go out back and colonnade. Here we are. It's coming back out of us again. We can't help. Faith, God is going to provide. God is going to take care of us. Regardless, here's what we cannot help but do. We cannot help but allow the message to come out of us because we have faith in a God who will provide. The unstoppable church is fueled by faith. It's living life like we really do have a big God. Hector has a big God. End of the passage here. Verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, men of Israel, be careful about what you're doing to these men. Not long ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his partisans were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. And that man also perished, and all his partisans were scattered. And now I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. My week spent in Cuba, I watched an entire government system fighting against God, and they're losing. So they were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. And they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name. And every day, in the temple complex and in various homes, they continue teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, whether it's Cuba or Acts chapter 5 or various other places around our globe, the unstoppable church identifies with the suffering servant. The unstoppable church understands and lives perseverance. If you go to persecution.org, .com or .org, I believe, and you begin to look on the different ways in which Christians are being persecuted around the globe. Even if you just go to Cuba, a place where they are saying they're so much more tolerant now with the church, you find headline after headline after headline of pastors being brought in, of questioning being done, of arrest, of just a variety of intimidation tactics. Nothing wasted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. For blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, as we are delivered through it all, as we are joyful in affliction, as we are reminded again and again and again in the midst of affliction that God's hand is in the middle. Gamaliel was there speaking on their defense, giving them an opportunity in front of all the Sanhedrin to yet live another day. Yet they were still flogged. They were still persecuted. They still got all of the lashes across the back. You know, that still happened. And yet his witness in that moment had to have been such an affirmation to those apostles that in the midst of their affliction, God was there. He was with them and they could persevere. One last story. Abdiel. His grandfather was actually rejected by the University of Cuba because he was a believer. So he wasn't allowed to go into advanced schooling. It really was a shock to his system. He did not expect what was happening, and he actually moved into becoming a boxer, a street boxer, which boxing is a very popular sport there in Cuba. You know, they've won 17 gold medals in the Olympics or something in boxing. I mean, they're phenomenal with boxing. And so he decided to go boxing and just basically rejected Christ. And he almost died in a street fight one day and ended up God using that to bring him back to Christ. Abdiel's father, grandfather, started a church inside of his house and also ended up going to seminary, meeting Abdiel's grandmother, and they got married. And so they began to do ministry as this house church began to grow and multiply. And God did some amazing things and partnered with some other organizations in such a way and had such within the Communist Party in such a way that they actually were able to build a church in Havana, 400-seat auditorium, if you can imagine, about the size of the auditorium that we came out of. And so now people are coming from everywhere to hear his grandfather speak. And so he's seeing the multiplication happen. It's a good thing. And then his grandfather got sick and passed away. His grandmother continued to be an amazing prayer warrior for the church, for the movement of Christ in Cuba, for his family, and Abdiel's father assumed the mantle of pastoring the church and did so for a while until he too began to get sick, and in his sickness discovered that he had cancer all over his body. The doctors were given him 6 months to live. He actually lived 4 years more. In the final year of his life, Abdiel's father ended up disconnecting himself from the machines that were keeping him alive and having people transport him to the church where he would preach and then come back to his house and reconnect to the machines to continue to get the treatments. And one night in their home, Abdiel heard his father crying out and praying aloud to God. And he heard his father say, "God, if you give me life, let me live to preach the gospel. If I cannot preach, I don't want life." And Abdiel began to pray for his father that night. And early that morning, Abdiel's father went to be with the Lord. Abdiel said to me, "My father's life was a lesson to us all about our true purpose in life." Abdiel's mom now leads that church. Abdiel is the youth pastor of that church that still has one church building and yet has 200 campuses, 200 house churches. In the one church that his grandfather started that was preaching 200 to 400 people, they now have 10 services filled 400 people each, 4,000 people meeting. In the 200 house churches that it has spawned, they have 12,000 people meeting. In the end, he said, it is God's work, not ours. Abdiel said, we continue. Our family is strong. Our love for God remains strong. We have a passion to win Cuba for Christ that was instilled in us by my father. And in that moment, it just hit me. You know, the unstoppable church produces both vision and disciples. The unstoppable church never takes its eyes off of the harvest that is plentiful. And the unstoppable church sees itself investing and passing faith on into the next generation. And that's why there are men right now who are looking at Cuba and the spiritual climate there and saying they believe within our lifetime that island will be won for Christ. And I just had to sit back, and I had a conversation with somebody last night over here on the steps, and we were just talking about, wow, these are great stories, and it's great to see what God is doing there, but how does he want to do that here? And are we content with where we are and how we live and what we do? And when we look in the mirror, do we actually see unstoppable? Because Peter did, and Abdiel does. And we all serve the same God. And he's big. Father, we're listening to you right now. And God, for some of us, I don't know what, I don't know why it is that you had this moment for us to be together in your house, worshiping and focused in on you. But God, we are listening. And so in this still moment, maybe what you would do is just keep listening to God. Is it a faith issue? Is it a pursuit issue? Have you underestimated or undervalued the shadow of your life? Do our lives of worship and giving really move us to simplicity and sacrifice and to the arms of the Savior? Have hard times distracted you, maybe derailed you? Maybe if you were to be brutally honest, you would say to God, God, I don't find perseverance many places in my life. Is vision a reality, or has it been kind of lost in the mix of life? Is replicating the faith in you so very important that you will do anything to make sure it happens in the next generation? All characteristics of an unstoppable church, an unstoppable follower of Christ. One of my favorite descriptions of Christ is in Hebrews when he is called the indestructible life. Would you just allow God to whisper into your ear this morning that he desires you to live the unstoppable, indestructible life? To have it, and to have it to the full. Father, may we stop playing it safe. Thank you for inspiring us with your work in Cuba. But God, thank you for challenging us, for widening our vision for what you would want to do in our lives here in Flower Mound. May we reflect you, God. In Jesus' name we pray.